Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Welcome to class four of the Big Picture, and we welcome our online audience as well. So today, what's the point of today? What are we doing today on our topics? I've got about five things there that I want to highlight with you today. And the first thing is steps to understanding the big picture of God's Word. Then we're going to talk about the Old Testament really is interesting and relevant. So many times I've tried to read the Old Testament and thought, what's in it for me? I don't quite get that. So the third one, God is revealing himself to us through his word. That may sound very obvious, but I want to talk about that just a bit. And then, of course, the fourth thing, the overarching story of the Bible. And this is the summary statement. Is the Bible is restoring the broken relationship between God and man. Y'all know that happened in Genesis 3. And it takes this whole Bible to restore it, or everything that's in that. So let's start with the steps to understanding the big picture of God's Word. One of the goals of Bible study is just that. We don't want you to just come here to hear what we say, and we don't want you to just, we'd like for you to do your homework, but that's not the most important thing. We want you to be students of God's Word. We want you to know how to understand it yourself. So let's take a look at your bookmark. Has these steps on it. Also, this page that's in your binder, Understanding the Big Picture of God's Word, has the steps on it. It's also on the back of your table topper. So we gave this to you in many different places. And for our online audience, we will send that as the in the podcast this week. First of all, pray. Now, don't skip that step. Pray. Before you even open your Bible, ask God what he wants to reveal to you that day. That is really important. Do not skip that step. And remember what it says in Jeremiah. Call to me, I will answer you in great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Claim that verse. So you're going to pray for the Lord to reveal to you the truth. Then look at the big picture. Now, this is really kind of the who, what, when, where. If you see a verse in the Bible, really to understand it, look at it in context. Go back and read the whole chapter, or read the chapter before that, or read the chapter after that, because in much of these, in all of the Bible, obviously the things are written for us, but they're written to a specific audience. So knowing who that audience is really helps in your understanding. And of course, it also teaches us about who God is. Remember, that is our overarching desire, is to know who God is. Then here's one of the most critical pieces, I think. You've made those observations. Now it's the understanding what it means. And let's face it, there's some complicated things in the Bible. It's not all very clear cut. And Lee stated this last week, but I remember when I heard Eleanor Lewis, and many of you remember Eleanor Lewis, a very fabulous Bible teacher. She said the Bible is a lot, it is so shallow that a baby could drown in it, but it's so deep that a theologian may never find the bottom. Oh, how true. Oh, how true. I always accepted John 3:16. I said, well, I know God loved the world and he sent his son, and if I believe in him, I'll have eternal life. That's what I believed, and I really did not have too much desire to dig into the word because I really believed that. I accepted it by faith. However, you know, it's in the last 10 years that I have really had the desire to be a student of God's Word, to really learn what is in this Bible. And truthfully, I had become quite embarrassed how illiterate I was about the Bible. I could hear a sermon by Bryant Wright, and he'd be talking about a great person in the Bible, and I think, well, I know that name, but I sure can't put that in context. So I thought, anyone in my age and stage who is so illiterate, that's just kind of embarrassing. So that's when I thought, I really have a desire, and that is God giving me that desire, to become a student of his word. So this seeking to understand, that's your kind of your interpretation. Now, I encourage you, if you do not have a study Bible, one that has some commentary, some text below the line, has some cross-referencing in that, I would encourage you to get a study Bible. I love reading the Bible on my phone, on my iPad, but it does not have, it does not give me a lot of references, so it's really a little more challenging to understand. So the interpretation part is one that we have to be careful about too, because we know that the Bible warns us that in these end times before Christ's coming, there's going to be lots of false teaching. And we already see it out there. So we want to know, and we want to be able to interpret what the Bible says, so we won't be gullible. Because false teachers are going to take something, misinterpret it, make it tickle your ears, entice you to come in, and then start changing that word, twisting that word to what it really does not say. So understanding and interpreting is very important. That's one of the most important steps in understanding the Bible. So, about taking verses out of context. Now, here's some fairly insignificant examples. Let's just say you open your Bible and you say, oh, okay, this is going to be my verse for today, and you point to Isaiah 22, 13b. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, I like that. I'm going to have that inscripted on my walls. Maybe have a t-shirt, yeah, all of that. Okay, Isaiah was warning the people of Jerusalem that their hypocritical nature would be their downfall. And when the Lord had called for weeping and mourning over impending invasion, instead the people said, ah, we're going to eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. However, if you read on, God's response to that was, till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. So, it's important to read on. Very important. You will also hear people say, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they interpret that to mean, I will return evil for evil. However, if you read that in context, in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus repudiates that notion. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Because we know the Lord promises to judge and take care of evildoers. Right. So, and there's one more. God helps those who help themselves. Probably one of the most quoted phrases that is not in the Bible. You're quoting Ben Franklin in poor Richard's almanac instead. So actually, the Bible teaches the opposite of that in Isaiah 25:4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge for the storm, and a shade from the heat. So, important to read all around, ask the Lord to help you interpret, go to your study Bible, read commentaries, listen to great sermons to help you understand the Word. Be careful, though, when you go to the internet with that, because there are a lot of false interpretations out there. Okay, then the next step is applying. Obviously, this is a very important part because we don't want to just read. We want to know what this means to us and how shall we apply it to our lives. Shall we take a different action? Shall we confess a sin? How does God want to change us in light of what we just read? And then, of course, pray at the end, praising God for what you've just learned and confessing your sin and thanking him for his word and transforming you to his likeness, changing your heart. So as you're studying, as you're reading, if you'll try to think about those steps, we hope that that will help you become a better student of the word. So as we dig into the word now, let's practice that by letting me pray about it. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your word. We're just thankful that we have it, that we can go to it. We pray that you will remove any distractions today that may be coming between what you want us to hear and what we're hearing. We just pray that you will soften our hearts and open our minds, our ears, to what you want us to hear and to learn in your word today. Thank you for being with us in this room. Amen. Okay, so just as a review of where we've been, we're only in Exodus. We've been to Job also. So we're only in Exodus this week. So Genesis, you remember, it was action-packed. Man, what a chapter. The creation, the fall of man, the great flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the descent into Egypt, and then the Exodus and the Passover. Exodus, of course, was in Exodus. And, of course, that's just the beginning. So in your reading this week, you saw God's faithfulness in delivering his chosen people from slavery in Egypt. It had been, you remember, Jacob took 70 people to Egypt because of the famine where he was. And it had been 400 years since they had gone there. They had become enslaved. And now they're 2 million. So you remember God's promise to Abraham, I'm going to multiply, I'm going to make you a great nation. God really increased that 70 to 2 million. But now, of course, they're enslaved to Pharaoh, and they cried out to God for help, and he heard their plea. And you remember he made it happen in a very dramatic way. If you're not old enough to remember that movie, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston was a great Moses. But it was very Steven Spielberg-like, because there were plagues and pestilence and the Passover, and then, of course, the parting of the Red Sea and walking on dry land and being led by a pillar of cloud and fire. Even I find this even more amazing. When the Israelites left, the Egyptians gave them their gold and silver as parting gifts. I found that only, that is so godlike, isn't it? And we're going to find how they're going to use it a little later on. So why didn't God just, the first time Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, you need to let my people go. Why didn't Pharaoh just let them go? You remember reading that? It's perplexing. God says to Moses, all right, go ask him, but guess what? I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to do it. So perplexing. God is incomprehensible, isn't he? But if you read on, he says, so they will know that I am God. So they will know that I am God, and they will see my glory. So in all of that pestilence and plagues and all, God was saying, so they will know that I am God. So here we are. We're on our journey to the promised land, to the land of milk and honey. Let's take a look at our maps here. And there again, for our online audience, which will be sent out with your homework. We're at the base of Mount Sinai, where this drama is going to unfold. God is leading his people, and he's teaching them to trust, because God knew the way, even if they did not. Okay, let's go on your map. If you can go back up to Goshen and Succoth up on the north, on the, that'd be the west side. If you see that at the top of the pilgrimage. Now, God led his people by way of the Red Sea wilderness. And we see that in Exodus 13, 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. I mean, he could have taken them a very short route. He's just trying to get to Canaan. So he could have taken them by route, you know, close to the Great Sea up to Canaan. It would have been so much shorter. But God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God wants to take them on this longer route. But remember, he's teaching them to trust him. So it's not just a direct route. It's not a nonstop flight. He is going to take them on a longer journey so he can teach them to trust him. Okay, follow the red arrow down to Pi Hermoth, between Migdal and the sea. Exodus 14:4 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Okay, there he goes again, hardening Pharaoh's heart. So he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That is restated so many times. I'm going to gain glory through all of this, and they will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites traveled for 3 days without water. And they came to Marah. You can see of course, they've crossed the Red Sea, and we know that drama there where they crossed, the land was dry. Then, of course, Pharaoh's army came behind them and conquered the army that way. So then they have gone up to Marah. The water was very bitter there. So there comes some of the grumbling. Bitter water, we should have stayed in Egypt. What are we doing here? There's not even any water to drink. What in the world is going on? So God commanded Moses to strike a rock, and the water would come out. And he did, and it did. Okay, so there again, God's saying, I'm going to provide for you. Look, trust me on this. So here we are on the journey to the promised land, a land of milk and honey. They've been on the road 3 months, and they have camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And there's plenty of excitement ahead. So you see what God's doing. He's leading his people, teaching his people to trust, and he knew the way even if they did not. So let's watch from the Torah series. We're going to watch an overview of Exodus 19 through 40. Then I want to go back and talk about some of those passages just specifically. So remember the Torah, that's the first 5 books of the Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch. It's also called the Law. So this is part 2, Exodus 19 through 40. And we encourage our online audience here to just listen to the video through the podcast, and then later in the links that are provided to you to watch that video.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, "You guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable." And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, "Do not murder." And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
Okay, well, that was awesome, but it's not the one I meant to watch. But it was good, wasn't it? Yes, so hold on to those thoughts, because I'm going to talk about those in just a little bit. So that was just me. You know, I get really excited around these buttons, and I just start randomly pushing stuff. So I don't know. Open your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 19. We are at Mount Sinai. That's kind of where I left off earlier. And just, I'm just going to walk us through some of these chapters. A significant verse there in chapter 19, verse 5, after Moses had talked to God, God says in verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And Moses communicated that with the children of Israel. Verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said, they said. Okay, awesome. So they've made an agreement with God that we're going to keep the covenant. And there will the one that you gave to Abraham 600 years earlier, and then all of these laws that God is going to present to them through Moses. And we read, we say, well, what about us? All of this is the history of the Israelite people. What about us? We hear that the Israelites are God's chosen people. But we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, before we start thinking, well, this isn't applicable to me, we see that New Testament believers are a chosen people also, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Jews and Gentiles alike are recipients of God's mercy. Praise the Lord for that. So we're going to do, the Israelites said, we're going to do everything you commanded. And then we get to verse 16. And God was very specific about this Mount Sinai. There were several different layers. You could only come so close, because at that time God was dwelling on Mount Sinai. So certain people could only come so close. Certain people could come a little closer. And Moses was the only one who could go to God. And we're going to see some significance in that in the tabernacle a little later on. So if we look at verse 16 of chapter 19, they all stood at the foot of the mountain. Moses went up. Smoke surrounded the mountain, fire, thunder, lightning. That mountain was set apart as holy. Do not approach, though. Do not approach. The Lord said, I do not approach. So then, of course, Moses goes up, and that's where we get those wonderful Ten Commandments. God spoke all of those to Moses. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. And the first four commandments deal with man's relationship to God. Okay, those are the first four. No other gods before me. No idols. Don't misuse my name. And remember the Sabbath day. Those are our relationship with God. The next six are the relationship with people, with each other. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. No false testimony. Don't covet your neighbor's house. That was the moral law. And that moral law, those Ten Commandments, are significant for everybody in every generation for eternity. These were given to the children of Israel, but this is part of the moral law. So it's still significant to us. You probably will not find this shocking that a recent poll showed that a majority of people still believe that we should not steal, we should not lie, and we should not murder. Hallelujah, that is good news. But when questioned about whether the Ten Commandments were still relevant to us, many people said that worshiping idols, having no gods before God, using the Lord's name in vain, are really not as important as they once were. And then there was an overwhelming majority that says keeping the Sabbath day holy is no longer important. So as we look at our culture today, that probably does not surprise you, the what that poll said. However, if we go back to our New Testament in the words of Jesus, Jesus himself said, keep the commandments. That's in Mark 10, 17 to 19. The way to God is to obey his word, and surely the Ten Commandments are his word. Do not conform to the world. We're very, very, very cautioned against that in the New Testament. Don't do what the world does. Don't conform to the world. Just because other people think that's not important, don't conform to the world. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, said to keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, at the time of Christ's arrival, he finds the saints keeping his commandments and holding to the testimony. And John tells us to walk according to the commandments. So it's hard to discount anything that John, the disciple Jesus loved, would be incorrect. So if we continue on as we're walking through the book of Exodus, chapters 21 through 23 are the laws. Those are some of the laws. And as you saw in the video, there are 613 of them. And some theologians think that wasn't really all of them. That's just some of the ones that are recorded. 613 laws, that's a lot of laws to keep, you know. But there are three categories of those laws. Now, let's remember who these were written to. Like I said, there's the moral law, which applies to all people in all generations. That's the Ten Commandments. There was the civil law, and that was like the constitution for the Israelites. So the civil law was like protection of property, personal injuries, social responsibility for the nation. And then there were ceremonial laws, and I'll talk some about that last week. The annual festivals, the sacrifices, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, that sort of thing. So as you're doing your reading this week, plow on and see, read about those many laws in 21 through 23, and there's going to be more even later on. Go on over to chapter 24, where the covenant is confirmed. So Moses goes up and talks with the Lord. Moses told the words and the law. And in 24 verse 7, again, we see the people saying everything. I'm sorry, 24 verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then again, in verse 7 of chapter 24, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Okay, so everybody's all in there. So Moses goes back up to the mountain, and he stayed there for 40 days. 40 days. And so in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30, we see a lot of details about building a tabernacle so that the Lord can dwell with the people where they are. We'll go back and talk about that some in just a moment. So in chapter 31, it even talks about who is qualified to build this tabernacle. Now, I love this golden calf story. This is so cool because it's just so us. It's just so us. So Moses has been up there 40 days. People start grumbling. What in the world is going on up there? Moses is gone, and here we are down here, and we're tired of manna, and God said he'd give us quail, but it was going to give us so much it came out our nostrils, and it is. And we're just grumbling, and we're complaining. So Aaron, will you please build us a golden calf? Now, it's so funny that Aaron said, okay, I will. Sure will. No problem. No problem. We just heard that you said you would obey and you'd be good and you'd do whatever God said. And what was God's first commandment? No other gods, no other idols, you know. So they took off that Egyptian jewelry that had been given as a going away present, and they just all threw it in, and Aaron creates this beautiful golden calf, and they start worshiping. I think it's just so interesting to think about what that conversation was with Moses and with God up on the top of Mount Sinai. You can just see Moses, he's sitting there listening to all those laws and all those instructions about building the tabernacle and everything, and God says, wait a minute, do you know what they're doing down there? Do you know what they're doing down there? They are worshiping an idol. And they just told me so many times they were going to obey and they were all in. He says, I'm done with them. I'm wiping them out. And you know what? I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Wow. God was angry. I don't blame him, do you? I don't blame him. It reminds me of a story one time when my daughter was in high school and she was driving over to Samford to visit some friends, and this was the first time she'd ever driven like a place like Alabama by herself. So of course she got all the lectures that we give all of our children about wearing your seatbelt, now don't speed, and be careful, and don't stop for anybody, you know all of those we give. So she says, okay, I'm good. And she was an obedient child, I must admit. So she goes, stays the weekend, she comes home, and she said, I got a speeding ticket. And about all I could say was, really? Really? After you agreed, you know, after we went through all of that lecture, you got a speeding ticket? I didn't have to say much, of course, because she paid it. But I think that was just a little bit, oh no, that was probably just my reaction to my daughter just going, really? Was just a little bit of what God was thinking about, really? After they just agreed, I'm over it. I am going to destroy these people. Now, what's so interesting to me about this story also is that Moses intercedes. He says, God, wait a minute. Please don't destroy this people. Now, remember what you promised. And if you destroy them, they're going to say, the Egyptians are going to kind of laugh like, I just took them out there to destroy them. You know, don't forget your promises, God. I think that's so interesting that Moses is telling God not to forget, because we know that God does not forget. However, it says that God relented. Moses said, please forgive their sins. Moses even offered himself in 32:32, blot me out of the book. I will pay for their sin. Blot me out of the book if you're that mad at them. But the Lord replied that, or he said that he would forgive them. And then what does that tell us about God? And what does that tell us about prayer? It tells us that God can be petitioned. Now we know that he's going to complete his plan. We know that. God is going to complete his plan. His purpose is unchanging, and his plans are unfolding. He hears our prayers and he answers yes, no, and wait. God is really not so much moved by our love for him as his love for us. He's not moved by our love for him as his love for us, because his love never changes and never fails. Let's think about John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he sent his son. It's not the other way around. the world loved God so much. So we know that God is merciful, he's forgiving, and he's sovereign. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. I think it's interesting, too, in verses 7 through 10 in chapter 32, the Lord said to Moses, when the Lord was so angry, he said, go down because your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have been corrupt. You notice there, he's not even calling him his people anymore. He's saying, those are your people, Moses, go talk to them. So we see a lot of characteristics of the Lord here in that the Lord is very demanding of our loyalty, isn't he? He is demanding. We also see some important things about how we can petition and pray to the Lord. So thankfully, the Lord, it says relented, which means changed his course of action, I guess you'll say, and sent Moses back down to talk with the people. And that's when, let's see, where am I here? Sorry. Okay, so in chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses, now you can go. I'm going to send you to the land of milk and honey, which is Canaan, of course, but I'm not going with you. He says, I am not going with you. We see that in verse 3. I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Wow, stiff-necked. That would be a bad thing for God to call us, wouldn't it? So here we go. Moses is petitioning again, midway chapter 33. You've been telling me to lead the people. You've said, I know you by name. You found favor with me. If you're pleased, teach me your ways so I'll know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this is the nation that is your people. Okay, so, and he says, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. So God is trying to set the Israelites apart. He wants them to be a nation that glorifies him. And remember, he sets Christians apart in the same way. So, of course, Moses, when he went down to talk to the people and they were worshiping the golden calf, he threw those Ten Commandments down and they broke. And he had that golden calf melted and he made them drink that gold. Pretty cool, huh? So now he had to go back in chapter 34 and get the new stone tablets because those were broken, obviously. So more laws were written. Moses stayed up a while, and that's when he came down with that radiant face that we hear about. So Moses, in chapter 35, he assembles everybody, and he tells them what the Lord says, all of the regulations and the materials for the tabernacle. Then this book gives another, chapters 35 to 40, all about the tabernacle that is going to be built there in the presence of the people. So now I would like for us to go back and watch the video that I wanted you to watch the first time. So, and this is going to give you that overview. So it really will serve as a review. All right, so this is your review.
The book of Exodus tells the story of ancient Israel being rescued from slavery. And when people say the Exodus story, those are the chapters they're referring to.
But the book has a second half where Moses gives the Ten Commandments to Israel along with these instructions about building a sacred tent.
And what links these two halves together is this crucial story. The people of Israel, they're out in the middle of nowhere. They find themselves at the foot of this mountain called Sinai. And here, God's presence comes dramatically down in the form of a violent storm cloud.
Now let's stop a second and talk about this concept of God's presence because it's really important for the rest of the book. At the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, humanity was in God's presence. They had this close relationship with him, and it was good. But humanity rebels, and the relationship is fractured, and access to God's presence is lost. But God promised Abraham that he would restore his blessing to all of the nations, and that includes this restoration of relationship and access to God's presence.
So here at Sinai, God's presence is now right here in front of them, and it's actually quite frightening. And he's here to invite Israel into this unique and close relationship with him.
And the word used to describe this relationship is covenant. It's like a legal agreement between God and Israel. And it's unique because up till now, God hasn't asked Israel to do anything in return, just to trust him. But here on this mountain, God is going to ask Israel to do something. A lot of things, actually. He gives them a whole set of laws. It includes the Ten Commandments. And if they obey these commandments, they will become the people who will represent God to the nations of the world.
Like a priest would.
Yeah, in fact, that's what God calls them to become, a kingdom of priests. And this is all connected back to the promise to Abraham that his family would become a blessing to the nations.
Okay, but obeying these laws is going to be difficult because there's a lot of them, and they set a really high standard.
Though if you think about it, I mean, of anybody in the world who should be able to do it, I mean, it's these people who experienced firsthand God's grace and his power when he rescued them from slavery.
And they agree to obey the terms, but then they refuse to go into God's presence because it's, well, it's still a bit frightening.
And since the people won't go up, Moses goes up to the mountain by himself to meet with God. But God still wants to be with all of his people. And so he says, okay, if the people won't come up here to me, I'll come down off this mountain to be with you all. And that's why he orders Moses to build this elaborate tent as a place where God's presence can be among his people.
And that's why the next thing we get is 7 chapters of extremely detailed architectural blueprints for this tent. It's really, really, really long.
But every detail is important and has some kind of symbolic value. For example, there's all this Garden of Eden imagery inside the tent. And it's to remind you that when you're in the tent, you are in God's presence.
Then we get another 6 chapters describing how they built the tent, which is really just repeating the same blueprints word for word.
Now let's back up, because before the tent is finished, there's this super important story. Moses is coming off the mountain with the 10 commandments and the blueprints in his hands, and he finds Israel breaking the first 2 commands of the covenant.
Don't have any other gods before me, and don't worship idol statues.
Right, and so here we are, immediately after agreeing to the covenant, they're throwing this ritual party, they're worshiping an idol. And so God says to Moses, you know what, this is not going to work. I should just wipe these people out and start over with you.
But Moses reminds God of his promise to Abraham and pleads with God to spare them, which is a really weird conversation. Why would God need to be reminded of something?
Yeah, it does seem odd, but this dialogue is inviting us into God's experience of grief and pain due to Israel's actions. And he really could walk away. But instead, this God chooses faithfulness to his own promises, even though he knows it's going to cost him.
So we come to the end of the book. The tabernacle's built, God's presence comes down off the mountain to fill it, and in the final scene, Moses goes to enter the tabernacle to be in God's presence.
But he can't. He's actually not able to go inside, and that's how the book ends.
Why can't he go in? That was the whole point.
So when Israel worshipped the golden calf, it was like a slap in the face to God's faithfulness. And so Moses can't just waltz into the tent like everything's just fine. There's a deeper problem still in this relationship.
Will they ever be able to fix the relationship and go into God's presence?
Well, that's what the next book, Leviticus, is all about.
Those guys are pretty awesome. Hope you're enjoying these Bible Project videos, and the fact that they're free is really pretty amazing. Okay, so I want to take just a few minutes to touch on that tabernacle, because like they said, there's so many chapters written about the construction of that tabernacle, and much time could be spent. There could be a whole semester spent on just on the tabernacle and the symbolism of it, and I really enjoyed studying this in preparation for this lesson. So I just want to touch on this pretty fast. So I think if we have the lights, perhaps we can see that just a little better. Thanks. Thank you. So why all the detail? Why all those chapters? Why all the detail? Why the perfection? Because it was for God, and it was to be His place to dwell among the people. Remember, they could not go up to Mount Sinai, so He's coming to them. It is His home. And it had to be just so, because in addition to being the place where God would live, it would be the place from where He would display His awesome radiance to the people. It was a way to secure forgiveness of sin and to enjoy fellowship in His presence. Every piece of furniture and every function pointed to Jesus Christ. The earthly tabernacle was the Israelites' realization of the presence and the glory of God and their way of approaching God. Just like Jesus Christ is our realization of the presence and glory of God and our way to approach Him. J.A. Moyer puts it this way: the whole structure of the tabernacle therefore speaks clear and splendid truths. It provides a visible summary of the central affirmation of the Bible, that God indwells His people, that He intends His people to worship Him according to His will and not their own whim, and that only by means of sacrifice and shed blood can sinners ever come to live with the Holy One. So just like I was saying earlier that Mount Sinai had its different divisions, so did the tabernacle. The physical tabernacle was an area where people could come and bring an offering. So you see that outside court where and you see those sweet little lambs and things coming in there. I'm glad I didn't have to see that. But I am thankful that Jesus was our perfect lamb. Praise God that we don't have those sacrifices any longer. There was that cloud that was dwelling over the tabernacle, which is the symbolic relationship of God who wanted to dwell in their midst. If we look at that outer court, there was an altar, like we said, on which the burnt offerings were sacrificed. A lot of the tabernacle went back to the Garden of Eden, which was God's perfect place for us to begin with, but there's a lot of foreshadowing into the New Testament. So just like Christ now is our sin offering, no longer do we need to have that shed blood of those animals. There was a bronze basin there. You see it right in front of the tabernacle, the tent. And that's where the priest would wash their hands and feet before they went inside, because only the priest could go inside the tent. And inside it, it was divided into two chambers. And the outside of the tent itself was four layers. And this is significant in itself. On the outside, goat skins, ram skins, goat hair, and in the interior, fine linen. That linen showed the glory of God. So it was really an unremarkable looking building, but the closer it got to the Holy of Holies, the finer the material came. So just like Christ, you know, and the Bible says that Jesus himself was not a very remarkable looking person in appearance. There was nothing that would particularly draw us to him in appearance. So on the outside, he looked a lot like you and me, but on the inside, such glory and majesty. So very quickly, if you went into the tent, it was separated into two chambers. And the first one was the holy place. And that's where only the priest could go there. And inside there was a table that displayed, it was called the table of showbread. And there were 12 loaves of bread there that stayed there for a week. 12, I guess, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priest would eat those once a week. But what it really symbolized was God's perfect provision for his people, the bread of the presence. Our perfect provision would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, the bread of life. Also, in that first chamber was the lampstand, 5 feet tall, 75 pounds of solid gold, that was taken from the Egyptians, of course, and an olive tree that was symbolic of the tree of the garden of good and evil. And you can imagine with those four layers, goat hair, whatever, goat hair, ram skin, et cetera, it's pretty dark in there. So obviously that lampstand, which had to keep burning, continually burning, was symbolizing our Christ, who would be the light of the world. There was also an altar of incense. Incense was that fragrance that pleased God. It was our prayers to the Lord. Now, then, and I love this about the veil. So, but in the first chamber, then there was that veil with the cherubim worked into it. Cherubim's plural for cherub. And that is any time you see cherub or cherubim, it's holiness of God. There was one piece, a one-piece veil, and a priest, only the high priest, could go behind it once a year, so he had to kind of climb under it, you know. Now, this tabernacle was really a blueprint for Solomon's temple, which would become many years later. And in Solomon's temple, the curtain was 40 feet high and 4 inches thick, and it separated the holy place from the holy of holies place. And you know that at Christ's death, Matthew 27:50-51, that curtain in Solomon's temple was torn from the top to the bottom, just miraculously, which symbolized Christ's body. And now, because of his death, we now could enter into the Holy of Holies. So we had access to the Lord, direct access to the Lord. We did not need anyone like a priest to talk to God for us. So in the tabernacle, there was that Holy of Holy, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant. If you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark many, many years ago, you know that's what they were searching for. So the three things in the Ark, three important symbols. First of all, the Ten Commandments, very important. Second of all, some manna, symbolizing God's perfect provision for the people, some of the food that they got while they were traveling. And there was also Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff was the one that miraculously, through God's power, budded, showing he was the high priest. So this tabernacle was symbolic of the Garden of Eden, which was God's perfect dwelling place in Genesis, to God's perfect dwelling place with his people, with his Israelites, and then what will come when Christ comes back again. I like this picture because if you see the tents here, we can't see all of them, obviously. 2 million people living there. The tabernacle was right in the center, right in the center. And we'll read, I think it's in Numbers, we read about very specific ways the Israelites had to line up around that tent. So it's interesting. If you can persevere through that reading, you'll find some interesting things about the law and the tabernacle. So in summary, and those are the two words everybody loves to hear, as we study Exodus, we see that it is the story of the Bible. Exodus itself is the story of the Bible. It's a story of redemption, not only for the Israelites, but for us. He wants to dwell with us just as passionately as he wanted to dwell with the Israelites. He delivered them out of Egypt from human slaves to divine servants. And he shows them how to be set apart, just as Jesus came for us, for Christians, to be set apart. Exodus shows us the unchanging nature of God, his power, and his faithfulness. He shows that he's jealous for glory. He's relational. He desires to be with us. And as we study these great characters of the Bible, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, let's don't try to emulate them. That's not what this is about, not trying to emulate them. Instead, always look through God's lens. What was he accomplishing through them for his glory? Remember, for his glory, not for Moses' glory, but for God's glory. Do you remember when God called Moses? Moses' response was, No, I can't really speak, God. I can't speak. I don't speak well. Do you remember God's response to him? I will help you. I'll give you the words. I'll send Aaron to help you. We know that, and you know, I imagine God said, Moses, you know what? I created you. I know how you speak. I called you. I called you. I will equip you. I will help you. Let's look at some of the attributes of God. I'd like to just have these read aloud, please.
And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love.
The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love.
You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve.
They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them.
Thank you, and praise God for those attributes that are right here in his word. So, again, the overarching story of the Bible is restoring the broken relationship between God and man. It was his intention to live in right relationship with him, but sin came between us. Now, here's the spoiler alert. If you have read this whole book and you go to the end, Revelation 21, verse 3, the New Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Let's thank him for that. Father, I thank you for this, for your word. I thank you that you make promises to us. I thank you that if we trust, if we believe, that we can be one of those who will dwell with you in the new Jerusalem. Thank you for this time today, Father. And I just pray that you'll make some sense out of what I said today. A special prayer for our friends in the Carolinas as that storm is approaching, Lord. We just ask for your hedge of protection around them. Father, go with us this week. Keep us in your word. Keep us close to you because we know that you are close to us. I lift all that up in your name. Amen.